All right. I'm going to try something,
Caleb.
Somewhere on that thumb drive is a PowerPoint that does not look like that one.
I know.
But he knows where the thumb drive is. If not, you're just going to have to do without the PowerPoint because I did a new message this morning, and we're not going to do Galatians. Turn with me to John 17. This is what happens when I don't get enough sleep. So I'm just like, I was driving home last night from Memphis, and I was thinking through my schedule of Galatians, and I'm trying to get it done before our summer series, and I was having a conversation with the Lord about it because I'm not going to. And so, and that is hard for a guy who's OCD. Like, I have things planned out well, and it's just not going to work. And so I was having a conversation with the Lord about it, and I was telling the Lord that I had a plan and that it wasn't working. And he was like, well, he said, you had a bad plan. That's what he told me. And so anyway, so because I've abandoned my desire to end Galatians before my summer series, it gives me lots more freedom to do whatever I want to do now. So we're going to preach a different message this morning. And I think on the thumb drive, and if it's not, we'll just do without it. I have a PowerPoint for John 17. And the title of the message this morning, we get to it, will be Redemption and the Glory of God. When you go through the book of John without getting too far down the list of all of the things that happened in the book of John, John 17 is just an amazing text. And I don't have time this morning to give you all of, that's it, winner, to give you all of the things about where John's at. But as John gets to John 17, Jesus is giving us a prayer for himself. Okay? There are some times in the New Testament that we learn about prayer by listening to people pray. There are times in the New Testament, like what we often call the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus really isn't praying. He's giving us a framework for prayer. He's telling us, here's some things to include when you pray, okay? And there are times in the New Testament where we learn about prayer by someone teaching us about things to pray. Like, for example, several times in the New Testament, Paul asks for prayer for him. So there's actually four times in the New Testament specifically. Paul says, pray for this, and he gives out a prayer request, right? Okay, and so all of those things teach us about prayer. But as you get to John 17, and there's so many things that we can learn about prayer, that really the first five verses in John 17, 1 through 5, don't really teach us about prayer as much as it teaches us about the guy who's praying. Now, we gotta have one of these fun theological hurdles we have to overcome. Because Jesus is praying to God, but he is God, right? So in one theological sense, Jesus is praying to himself. But in a completely different theological sense, Jesus and God the Father are distinct beings. So when Jesus is praying to the Father, although they share so much, they also are distinctly different. This is why we find in the New Testament that when you pray, you have a mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, right? Okay, so as we get to John 17, Jesus is about to pray. But before we get to these five verses, go to verse chapter 18. If you have a Bible that has headings, your headings for chapter 18 will say something like this: the betrayal of Christ and an arrest in Gethsemane. It'll say something to the effect of, this is about the time where Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas, and he's going to be arrested, and then becomes the middle half of the Passion Week, right? So if you were to look up a timeline of events in this Passion Week, you'd end up with the triumphal entry, then you start walking through, and eventually you get to the Passover meal with Jesus and his disciples. Following the Passover meal, they go out into the garden. Jesus is arrested. There's a trial. There's a crucifixion. All of those things happen really, really rapidly at the end of the week. So now that we know John 18 is going to go to the arrest and crucifixion of Christ, you can read John 17, because Jesus knows what's about to happen in John 18. He's not surprised by it. So we can read John 17 through Jesus' eyes, looking forward to what's going to come, but also knowing what it's going to do. So once again, the title of the message this morning is Redemption and the Glory of God. Let's read the first five verses of John 17 together. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We get to just a summary view of these five verses. Four things jump off the text to me this morning that show us the glory of God through redemption. There are four facets of the saving work of God found here in John 17, 1 through 5. First, we see in verse 2, the right he possesses. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This is part of God's eternal plan, that God and his eternal plan would give to Jesus the right, the authority, the power to be in charge of those who would be granted eternal life. It's interestingly enough that the text gives this as a singular person. And you have given him authority over all flesh. See, Jesus Christ is given authority. He is granted this authority because of his death on the cross. This once again underscores the exclusivity of the gospel message. No one else is qualified to own this right. Jesus owns this right. He alone has this right. And because he alone has this right, the only one who can offer this is the one who owns it in his possessions. Now, when we think of Jesus Christ and the right he possesses, it's interesting to note that Jesus claims the rights, but he has not yet died on the cross. Look back at verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. We're going to define eternal life here in just a minute. But he says, listen, I have this authority. Now, there's an interesting thing here that Jesus is doing. Because he's God, and he knows the future, he knows what he's about to do. He knows he's about to pay for man's sin through his death on the cross. As sovereign ruler of the universe, jump down to the end of verse 5, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, as the eternal, all-powerful, omnipotent God, as John 1 says, as the one who was the Word, as the one who spoke everything into creation, as the one who knows both past and future, he says, I alone have this possession because I know what I'm about to do. Now, we have to also understand that the disciples did not know what he was about to do. The disciples did not understand at all what Jesus was about to do. Hopefully this week I will be putting out some things every day to kind of walk you through the Easter week. So as you get a chance this week, check out the Facebook page. But it's interesting to note that when we think of Easter weekend, it's exciting. But if you were an apostle, it was not exciting. When you woke up on Saturday morning, which would have been their Sabbath, they would have been dead quiet. Because the day before, they watched Jesus die. When Mary comes back to tell the apostles that Jesus is risen, they weren't like, of course he has. Hello, where have you been for 2.5 years? We've been with him. We know what happened, right? Now they're like, what? So Peter runs to the tomb because he cannot believe the news that Jesus has risen from the dead. See, here Jesus He knows what his disciples cannot understand. This also, by the way, reminds us that Jesus is not just some guy. He's God. Second, we see in verse 3, the relationship he offers. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We could spend a long time here this morning, but I want to summarize this point as simply as I can. We often mess up in the presentation of the gospel because the thing that we sell, and I'll put that kind of like in air quotes, is the wrong thing. I remember as a kid sitting through the wordless book lesson. I remember as an intern in Blue Lick Bible Church, one of my jobs was to teach the missionary story for the five-day clubs, and then when we went on a missions trip to Nova Scotia, Canada, I was going to teach the lesson. And my lesson they gave me was a wordless book that was illustrated. So it had like the colors in the background and all these little pictures over the colors that help explain the story better. No words still, just pictures. It seemed weird too. Anyway, but I remember looking at the gold page, and in the gold page it has all of these things. Like, there's no sadness. You know, there's a person crying. They have like a big circle with a line through it. No sadness. There's a person in a hospital bed in this red circle and a line through it. There's no sickness, right? And they have the picture of like the streets of gold, this little gold house, which looks weird, by the way, because the gold house is like it looks like an old kind of mansion with this weird road. And you're like, well, I get like an 80s vintage house when I get to heaven. I don't know. And like they have all of these things in there. Looking at the picture, and I remember having this conversation with Pastor Mitchell, Jared Mitchell, who came from a mission conference, his dad. And I said to him, I said, doesn't this page seem weird? And he looks at it and he goes, well, yeah, the graphics are kind of cheesy. I'm like, yeah, I'm not talking about the cheesy graphics. I said, it makes heaven about stuff. Everything on the page is like, listen, if you get Jesus, you won't get sick. You won't get sad. You'll get a really nice house with a gold driveway, right? I mean, this is your essential timeshare pitch. Listen, if you buy a vacation package through me, you'll never be sad again, right? That's not the gospel at all. What does Jesus say the gospel is? I'm going to read verse 3 because I can't say it any better than Jesus did. This is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they may know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let me say it this way. The best thing Jesus offers you is not heaven. It's not. It's eternal fellowship with Him. And when we get this mixed up, we're selling people the wrong thing. Well, I got a nice house. I'm feeling pretty good. Yeah, but you're not always going to feel good. My Aunt Lucille, she was actually my great-great Aunt Lucille. She died when she was 95 years old. Up until she was 92 years old, she drove everywhere. She had a 1970 Nova, and my Aunt Lucille was smaller than Abe. She was about Abe's size. She had a Chicago phone book on the seat of the car and a pillow on top of the phone book. And when she drove, she would look between the steering wheel and the dashboard, right? So if you drove past my Aunt Lucille driving, you'd think there was no one in the car because she was about the same height as the windowsill of the car, right? My Aunt Lucille was never sick. She would remind us this all of the time. I remember on her 92nd birthday, she spent her birthday volunteering for the American Cancer Society. She addressed labels. She would sit there and she would write people's names on labels and she would put them in envelopes. My Aunt Lucille was sick for about 6 months total in her whole life. She had an ulcer in her stomach. It finally ruptured. So she was in hospice for the last 6 months before the Lord took her home. But she was never sick. But if you had said to Aunt Lucille, listen, if you get Jesus, you'll be healthy. You're like, huh? I am healthy. That's not a selling point. Right? She had a house. She could have moved anytime she wanted. She didn't want to move. Right? I remember the one day she came home. I think she was almost 93 at this point. She pulled into the driveway. I'm mowing her yard. She says to me, Mike, I almost hit somebody with my car today. I'm like, you probably just recognized you almost hit somebody with your car today. You can't see over the hood of your car, so there's a good chance you might have been doing this more often than you think. And she said, I can't drive anymore. She's like, so if you give me a dollar, you can have my car. My first car was a 1970 Chevy Nova. Pulled out a dollar as fast as I could before she could change her mind, right? I remember my aunt Lucille, and said, listen, when we try and make the gospel but anything else but Jesus, then somebody can look at the gospel and go, I don't need that. I already have that. But if you don't understand Jesus, you don't understand God, you don't have that relationship, and that relationship is the thing that makes all the difference. It's not about good health, it's not about a big house, it's not about streets of gold, it's about God. Verse 4 takes us to the third thing, the requirement he meets. It says, I have glorified you on the earth, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. God's perfect plan requires perfect justice. Perfect justice must be completely satisfied, not partially. There is no partial fulfillment of perfect justice. It has to be perfect. Now, once again, verse 4 tells us, in the past tense, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. You know, there's a couple of things that verse 4 is trying to make a point. First, we get the Bible kind of a little out of order when we say things like, Jesus came to earth to die. Now, Jesus did come and die for our sins. But the reason Jesus came to die was because Jesus came to glorify the Father. All right? So this is one of those statements theologically that we've got to get in proper order. Because if the purpose of God is, big word, salvific, right? So the purpose of God is for mankind to be saved, then God is most glorified when mankind is saved. So then, by any means necessary, get people saved. Because that's how God is most glorified. But God is not most glorified just through the saving of men. God is most glorified when God gets the glory that God deserves. So God is most glorified when God gets what's rightfully His. Which, by the way, we steal from God when we take the glory that's supposed to be for Him alone. So how is God then most glorified? Well, He's glorified equally on both sides of the coin. He's glorified by the redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ to heaven. He's glorified also by the judgment of people who refuse the Jesus Christ salvation and method of offering of salvation, and condemning of them to hell and the punishment for their sins. God is equally glorified on both sides of those coins. Why? Because both of those satisfy God's justice. So here's the thing. Jesus says, I'm unique because I meet a requirement that nobody else meets. What's the first thing that Jesus says is his requirement that he meets? Verse 4, first phrase. I have glorified you on the earth. We could read that phrase slightly differently. I have always glorified you on the earth. Maybe we could say it in the negative sense. I have never taken glory from you that was rightfully yours. Now pause for a moment and think about your life. You don't have to go back far and think of a time that you took the glory that was meant for God. We do this. Sometimes we do this unconsciously, meaning we just do it and we don't even think about it. Sometimes we do it intentionally. Hey, listen, if I do this thing, I want to make sure people are watching. Right? It's the whole, it's not really a social media trend these days, but it's more like people like, hey, I'm going to go do a good deed. I'm going to videotape it and then post it on Facebook so everybody knows. Right? Why? Because I want people to be like, man, great job. Well, what are we doing? We're stealing God's glory. Who was created in God's image? Mankind. Who is worthy of being treated in the image of God? Mankind. So when I treat someone with dignity and respect that I should treat them, why is that noteworthy? Why is that worth of any praise? I mean, what does Romans 12 tell us? That is your reasonable service. Now here's the thing. Jesus says, listen, I check off the first box. I have always glorified God. Secondly, none of us did the first one, so we're already out of the running for the prize. But he's going to say, listen, I'm going to take it a step further. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Let me say this another way. I did everything you asked me. Now, once again, we don't have to go very back in our memory banks to think of times that God has asked us to do something and we didn't do it. Maybe it's the other way. Maybe we don't have to go very back in our memory banks to think of something God told us not to do, and we still did it anyway. Ever see the little kid? One of my friends, he's got a t-shirt, and he goes, the fastest creature in the world is a toddler holding something he's not supposed to have. Right? Okay, so when you think about these kids, like, no, and they're looking at you, no. And then they grab it and just run, like, yeah, I'm going to win. No, you're not, right? Why is it that we watch kids do this, and we go, man, those toddlers, terrible twos, you know, whatever. And then we get older, and we think, man, I'm not like that anymore. Yeah, we are. God's like, don't. And we're like, oh, okay. I really want to. We try and find ways to justify our sin. We try and find passages. We go, oh, well, that one's not clear. This is one of my favorite things people do. They come to my office and they go, Pastor Mike, I'm doing something. I'm not quite sure I should be doing it, but the Bible's not really clear. And I go, well, if you're in my office because you have questions about it, maybe you shouldn't be doing it while you have questions about it. They're like, well, I know, but I'm like, no. See, if you're unsure if God's pleased with it, don't. Until you're sure he's pleased with it, right? Don't do it and be like the phrase that we used to say in high school all the time, it's easier to ask forgiveness than it is to ask repentance. It's a really horrible theological statement. But here's the thing, why? Well, we'll just do it and we'll just ask for forgiveness later. You know what Jesus says? I didn't do that. Everything God asked me to do, I did it. No restrictions. Now, let me just say this about verse 4. Verse 4 is this prayer to God from Jesus. And Jesus lays out two simple things that he does in this requirements that he meets. Both of those we fail at. He could have gone on for chapters about requirements that he fulfills that we do not. But we're only two things down the list and we're like, yep, I'm not qualified for this. This is essential, by the way, in the establishment of Jesus as the only way to God. Because if anybody can meet these qualifications that Jesus lays out as Savior, anyone can offer this. The question is, who else meets these criteria? No one. Which takes us to verse 5, and that's the reverence he deserves. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus says to the Father, I'm going to do what you asked me to do, which is the part of the divine sovereign plan of paying for sin, establishing value for forgiveness. I'm going to do that. And the request that I give to the Father is that I get to go back to the place that I had before. Now, verse 5 is not trying to give us necessarily a deep theological statement. It's trying to give us an introduction to the agony Jesus is about to face. See, for the first time in eternity, God the Father and God the Son are not going to be in perfect fellowship, because Jesus is going to bear in his body the sins of mankind. And God the Father, being perfectly just and perfectly holy, will turn his back on his Son. And he will let Jesus take the wrath of sin for mankind. Here's what Jesus says to the Father. I'm willing to do all of that. But when it's all done, I want to go back to where I was before. Now just stop for a moment and think. what's the worst thing that's ever happened to you? What's the biggest disappointment you've ever had in your life? What's the worst news you've ever heard? What's the thing in your life that you were most excited about and then boom, gone? Right? Now, I don't know what it is. And for all of us, it's different. It may be when you went to the doctor and you got bad news. Maybe it was about a relative. Maybe it was about a husband or a wife. Or maybe it was something that happened when you were in your childhood. Or all of these things. And there are some horrible circumstances in our life. But let me just tell you this. None of you have ever experienced what Jesus experienced. He had perfect fellowship with God because He was God. And He gave up that. For what? For God so loved the world. Now, listen, we've all gotten bad news. But Jesus, He didn't just get bad news. He chose bad news so that we could choose life. Today in the timeline, we often refer to today as Palm Sunday. Depending on what calendar you look at, a lot of people look at today as the triumphal entry to Jesus. I relate to Peter in the story of the Gospels. So when I often think through events, I think of them really through like kind of like Peter's eyes. And I see Jesus. He's on the donkey. People are throwing down their coats, the palm branches, and people are shouting Hosanna, and it's great. And Peter's walking next to, I'm going to say James, maybe John, I don't know. He's high-fiving them. You know, I don't know what the New Testament version of high five was. Maybe I don't know what they did. You know, but anyway, so I imagine Peter walking behind Jesus, and he's like, "Yeah, finally, people realize how awesome Jesus is. About time, people. Been 2.5 years, and you guys have been a little stubborn." And Peter's like, "And I can say that because I'm pretty stubborn too. So, like, you guys have finally figured it out." 4 days later, they kill him. Imagine what's going through Jesus and going through Peter's mind. Not only did Jesus die, what did Peter do right before Jesus died? He betrayed him 3 times. The third betrayal was so intense, to make his point, Peter cursed. Let me make it easier for you. He blasphemed so that the people in the audience would not associate him with Jesus. Peter was so intense on getting away from Jesus that he blasphemes. And the text tells us that when he had denied Jesus the 3rd time, he saw Jesus look at him. You ever been disappointed? I mean, Peter was. Peter was crushed. And then Jesus dies. And Peter's sitting there on Saturday morning, and he doesn't have anything to say. Might have been the first time in Peter's life he didn't have anything to say. Why? Because he lost something he loved. But here's the thing. That was all Peter. Jesus says, "You know what? I'll take the biggest, hardest, most difficult path possible to show you I love you." And then people go, "Wow, I'm just not sure if God loves me." What else could Jesus do for you to show you that He loves you? He literally has done the hardest thing possible for God to do to show you He loves you. And then people go, "I don't know. Well, maybe one more thing." Right. Here is the essence of John 17, 1 through 5. Redemption is here to glorify God. This morning, let me just end with a simple challenge. How well do you glorify God? This week, as you look forward to the Easter service and all of the things that go on with Easter, ask yourself, how much of your life glorifies God. If Sunday morning at 10 to 11:05 is the only time you think about God, the only time you listen to things about God, I can with pretty good confidence tell you, you're not glorifying God. Because as much as this service is intentional, we do a lot of things to help you worship God in this service. It's just one service. It's 1 hour out of 24 today, not including the other 6 days with 24 hours in them. Glorifying God is not something we get together and choose to do for an hour on Sunday morning. Glorifying God is something we do as a life. Jesus said, listen, I glorify God. The question is, do we give God the glory He's worthy of? The second aspect of that glorifying God is, how did Jesus say God was glorified? Through the redemption of sinful men. Next Sunday, we will have an Easter service. People will come. We usually have some visitors who will preach the gospel. But let me just say this. I was reading an article about, well, there's like 10 pastors who put this article together. And they're pretty like well-named guys, and they have large ministries. And the one guy asked them, how many people in a year get saved at church? And this guy said, last year we had 2. And the guy who was interviewing him said, 2? He's like, you have a huge church. And he goes, yeah, he's like, I found out early in ministry that about 99.9% of people who get saved don't get saved at church. Why? Because unsaved people don't really like coming to church. There is nothing more awkward than sitting in a service about Jesus, a guy you don't love, and worship. Right? So here's the thing. He said, listen, we have all of these services, we have all these things. He's like, but guess what? People don't get saved at church. Where do they get saved? At home? At work? At picnics? In your neighborhood? Why? Because those are the people you interact in. Listen, I hope you invite people to the service next week. But if you invite somebody who's never met me before and they show up on Sunday and they see some guy stand up here, I'll have a tie on next week, so I don't know if that makes a difference. But they'll see this guy standing up here and he'll have a tie on. And he'll be like, oh, here's some guy with a tie on I've never met before. And he told me some really cool things. I'm with him. Right? That's not normally how it works. Because I don't know them, and so they don't give me the opportunity to speak into their life. But there are people that you know. There are people in your neighborhoods, at your work, your friends, who do know you. And if you live a life that glorifies God, guess what you're going to be able to do? You're going to be able to speak into their life. You're going to be able to give them the hope, the reason that lies within you of the one who died for your sins. So here's the thing. The two go together. If we're glorifying God, we're going to be talking about God. So this week, think about that as you go through your day. Hey, today am I glorifying God? Am I talking about God? Am I actively pursuing God? Or am I just doing my own life and hoping that what I want to do for my life is the same thing that God wants? Because I'm gonna just say from personal experience, when I do that, when I kind of live my life on autopilot, I don't end up at the same place that God wanted me to end up. Because my autopilot is not default glorify God. My autopilot is, oh, Mike would like to do that. And that's not where God's at. Honestly, I started this message with that thought. Because on my way home last night, I was super tired. We're driving through crazy rain. It's raining so hard, the wind's blowing so hard, that I'm driving from Memphis. The car in front of me's water is coming off their tires, and it's not even hitting my window. It's going like straight left, right? And so I'm driving through this, and I'm like, this is like the worst drive ever, right? So we're going like 35 miles an hour in a 75-mile-an-hour zone, right? And you're like, great, we're going to get home really late. And I got home really late last night. I'm having this conversation with God about Galatians. I already told you that. And the Lord's kind of like, well, you have, you know, bad expectations. Because what you want, Mike, isn't what I want. So you have a choice, just like I have a choice. I can say, no, sticking to my list. I made my list, sticking with it. Or I can say, you know what? The list really doesn't matter. I mean, it does matter to me, but it doesn't matter to God. Right? We always have this choice. Every single day, God tells us to lay down our life and to pick up our cross. And every single day, you can do that. Or you can hang on to your life and not pick up your cross. This week, lay down your life, pick up your cross.